Get them quiet back there. All right, good evening, everybody. I feel like today's been a great day, and yesterday we stole a day from summer, as cool as it was. And I'm super thankful for days like that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up and put a marker in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. That's where we're going to kind of anchor down to start our class, and then we're going to move on and hit a couple other high points in the book of Leviticus tonight. But before we do that, let's go to our God in a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, we're so thankful for this day that we have, Lord, the health that you have blessed us with. Lord, we're so thankful for the avenue of prayer that we can come and talk to you, Lord. We can tell you what's on our hearts and our minds, and we can come to you asking for forgiveness, coming to your throne with boldness and humility, that we may be forgiven and be washed of our sins. We pray that we will have an open heart and open mind tonight in our study, that will be reflective, and we'll make changes where we need them, Lord, that we won't be stubborn, and we will realize that your ways are higher than our ways, and your plan has been in existence from the beginning of time, and recognizing your foresight in those things. We're so thankful to serve a God who has all knowledge and all wisdom, Lord. Please be with us now, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. So a few weeks ago, it seems like an eternity ago, really, we were looking at the sins of Nadab and Abihu, right? And what, if you remember before that, the children of Israel, they had constructed the tabernacle. It was a great scene in the camp, right? And what? How would you describe the people's work that they did for that tabernacle? Was it good? Was it bad? Where was it at? Okay. Good. Why? How? That's a very good way to describe it. They were zealous. They went after it with all they had. They gave of all they had to do this. They gave more than they needed to. And it was a voluntary thing. They were very passionate about their work. And it was a great thing. But what happened that puts a dimmer on that with Aaron's sons?
They offered strange fire to the Lord.
Okay, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that Nadab and Abihu, after all this ceremony that had gone on, God consumed the altar in showing his acceptance, right, of their father's sacrifice. Then they go off for this strange fire, and they are ultimately consumed, and they are killed there. And we recognize that God takes sin seriously, and that there's always consequences for sin, whether in this life or in eternity as well. But like I said before, Leviticus, it's a big book. There's, I think, like 690 something laws mentioned just within Leviticus. And when you go to the grocery store, guys, you ever go to the grocery store, your wife tells you to pick some things up? You ever been there? And you get home, and usually one of the things is still at the grocery store, right? Well, remembering 5 or 10 things is hard. But let alone remembering 690 something, what's bound to happen? Forget or break some of those laws. I mean, it was impossible to keep the law unless you're Jesus Christ. But the law was rules. It wasn't a lifestyle. It was rules to follow with things. And so we don't have the time to dig into all those. I would forget. I would be bored. I'm going to be honest with you. As a teacher doing those things. And I don't think it would be productive for me to go through all those laws with you all. So the book of Leviticus, we're hitting about 2 or 3 more high points in it tonight. And then we're moving on to Numbers next week, hopefully. There are some big takeaways. There are some really good things out of Leviticus. So I'm not saying you just push it to the side and move on. That's why we are stopping here for a few weeks. But in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we have a new scenario that's happening. And it's going to be called the Day of Atonement. Now, what's going to happen in that is God's going to tell Moses, here's what needs to be done. And you're going to notice in Leviticus and Numbers, Moses' writing is very, very similar. A lot of these chapters start off with God talking to Moses, right? telling him a command. Moses records that command. Then in the latter part of that chapter, it shows the people carrying out that command. So it shows their obedience. It shows them following God's authority with that. But in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, it starts off with God talking to Moses. And he's giving him directions for what they are going to call the Day of Atonement. This is something that's going to happen once a year. And it's when this high priest is going to make a sacrifice on behalf of the whole congregation of people, all right? So there's going to be a goat that's sacrificed, a bull that's sacrificed, and then we have something called the scapegoat as well. So there's three animals that are going to be, two animals are going to be killed, and one animal is going to live. And it's a really interesting thing here with this scapegoat. So let's talk about that. Does anybody have any ideas or opinions on the scapegoat? Does anybody know what it is? I mean, is that a word you use every day? Okay, so what is it? What is a scapegoat?
It's an object to take away emphasis upon me and put it on something else. It's innocent. I'm not innocent.
Okay.
And but I don't want to suffer the penalty for my guilt. So, hey, look at this over here.
All right. Add to that, anybody?
The sins of the congregation are ceremonial. Let out.
All right. Yes. And we're going to read that passage here in a moment. Have you ever done something or been in a group of friends and somebody's done something and nobody wants to fess up to it? That's where you may have heard the phrase a scapegoat before, right? Okay, well, somebody, we'll make a deal. If you take up for it this time, we'll make up later or something. You be the scapegoat for this one that we got in trouble with. A lot of times the younger sibling's the scapegoat. You blame it on them, right? Or you did blame it on them. Hopefully you don't still do that. So let's look what God has to say here. Down in verse 15. This is the first part of it. Is where he's going to kill the goat. He's killed the bull before this. But in verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And it shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And that shall take some blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on his finger seven times, cleanse and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So this is talking about Aaron here. He's the one who's going to be doing this, these sacrifices. So, but there's a word here that comes up a lot in that section. And actually this day is going to be named after it. What word is that?
Atonement.
Okay. Now, that's a word that we don't use a whole lot, right? So I think we need to look into this word a little more to really picture and grasp what this is talking about. What are some things when you think of atonement? Definitions or synonyms of that?
Propitiation.
Okay.
Paying the price.
Atonement means simply this. It's a reparation for a wrongdoing or injury. All right. So if there's something that says it's a reparation for a wrongdoing or offense or injury, what is the offense? What is the wrongdoing for in this case? Because if atonement means to repay something for something that was done wrong, well, what's the wrong that's done?
Sin.
It's a sacrifice for sin, and that's the simple answer of it. It's a sacrifice done for Aaron, for everybody in the camp. It's for everyone here. It's a group. It's a sacrifice for the whole group. So there has to be an atonement made. Now, so this goat is killed. It's sacrificed there. Move down. We meet number the animal number 3 in verse 20. It says, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Putting them on the head of the goat, it shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. All right, so if I'm looking at it, this goat, he makes it out good, doesn't he? He gets set free. Now, what's the role? What role does this goat play in this? Mike said it's ceremonial. It's a symbolic thing, isn't it? What does Aaron do to its head?
Puts his hands on it.
Okay, for what purpose? What did that signify?
Sins.
Okay, he transferred those sins to the goat, right? Now, did that goat physically bear the sins of the congregation? Was it a that special of an animal to do that?
No.
No, this is it's symbolism. And we have to look at Jesus Christ for this. Jesus Christ is going to play three different roles in this one passage here. Ultimately, he's going to be the high priest. He's going to be Aaron one day who makes the ultimate sacrifice. He conducts a sacrifice. He's going to be the animal that sheds his own blood. And he's going to be the scapegoat. So let's look at those. How can Jesus Christ be a reflection of the scapegoat? Or how can the scapegoat foreshadow what Christ is going to do?
All the sins of the world are put on Jesus Christ.
Well, how do we know that? Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the prophet here, tells us that he is going to bear those sins. He's going to carry those sins. Just like the scapegoat, those sins were put onto him and he was put out of the camp. Isaiah 53, one we look at a lot of times. Look down in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look down at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, you look down there again. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Go down to verse 11 there. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. For therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. We have five different references there to Christ bearing the sin, carrying the sin. Tell me that's not a foreshadow of Christ back on the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement for those people? What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement for them?
Take away their sins.
To take away their sins. Okay. What was the role of Christ?
Take away our sins.
Take away the sins. But here is what makes Christ so great. Christ encompasses all of that happened that day in one moment. Hebrews talks about Christ as the high priest, and we're going to look at that here in a moment. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Hebrews 5. We're going to be there in just a second. Not only is he the perfect high priest, but yet he was a sacrifice as well, wasn't he? He shed his blood, and this is what makes the new law so much greater than the old covenant. It's because it only needed to occur one time because of Christ's perfection. It didn't have to happen every year. Thousands and millions of animals did not have to die because Christ's blood was all that was needed. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. I told you all to turn there, and I didn't. Look down in verse 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, he who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, right there, being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now go over to Hebrews 9. Put your marker in Hebrews 9, a couple pages over. All right, so we learned some things about Christ there. It says he is the eternal high priest. What's that mean?
Reigns forever.
Forever. When did Aaron's reign stop?
He died.
When he died. We've seen Aaron's flaws, haven't we? He cost a lot of people their lives, really, at the Mount Sinai. He was part of that, wasn't he? Christ, we read of a lifetime of perfection. So much greater. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Look down in verse 11 there. And before this, verses 8 through 6 through 10, it talks about the earthly high priest, how he can't go forever. He had his imperfections. But look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I love how that first verse starts there, verse 11. But Christ. That means there's a game changer, right? Something's about to happen, or it did happen, and it changed things. Christ changed things. How so? How did Christ change these things compared to what the old law was?
This was the perfect sacrifice given once and for all. Theirs was given yearly.
Right.
And it just paid forward the sin. It didn't cleanse and remove the sin.
Were there sacrifices that needed to be made on a weekly basis?
Daily basis.
Okay, and even a daily basis. I was working my way back.
Daily.
Daily, then weekly, yeah, so on and so forth. But the Day of Atonement, it was a once-a-year thing. And let's just pretend that was the only sacrifice. We know it wasn't. But let's say it started then in Leviticus 16. We're looking at about year 1445 or 46 B.C. Now, you mathematicians, if we're at 1445 B.C., we're there at Mount Sinai, all right? And we go into Christ's death, how many Day of Atonements would there have had to have been? A lot. That's not a wrong answer. Your math teacher would say, show me your work. David, you know?
No, it's kind of off what you're getting at.
Okay, then stop.
But I think it's interesting.
More than half a million.
No, if it's only once a year.
1,170-something.
You add 30 years on. Yeah, you add 33 years onto 1,445, which gets us at what? That's how you solve it. What's the answer, though?
1,178.
Okay, we're at over 1,478 days of atonements. But what did Christ still have to do?
He still had to die. Because the blood of the bulls and goats could not take away.
It wasn't permanent. That's what make Christ did it one time. And that's just the days of atonement. That's not talking about weekly and daily sacrifices. Thanks be to God for his love and foresight for that. That's what makes Jesus Christ so great. And I think we would appreciate it more if we had lived under that old covenant for a while. to realize how strict things were, the sacrifices that need to be made. And they say, you mean we don't have to do that anymore? No, it's been done for you. He made the sacrifice. It didn't cost you anything. He did it all. That's why Christ is the great high priest. David.
One of the commentators, and I think it was a Hebrew commentator, talked about just the period of Passover. And you multiply all those weeks of Passover, and just during one of those weeks, he estimated that the number of sacrifices could have been 250,000.
For 1 year.
For one Passover week.
Yeah.
And you multiply that by all the centuries. But that still wasn't.
I love what it says down in verse 14, that he offered himself. That's something. That's a true sacrifice. Did the animals have any choice in it?
No.
Did they have any idea what was going on? No. They're animals. But he offered himself up. That is the definition of true love. The animals had no emotions with it. They were animals. Christ offered himself for who? For us. And what does Christ's sacrifice do? It takes cover of all. The Day of Atonement was just for that time, wasn't it? Christ's sacrifice went forward, it went backward, and it covered the present as well with one. And that's the foreknowledge of God to carry all this out. Gordon Munson had this quote, and it's so true. Everything else, every doctrine, every action, every meaningful principle and element of life rests and depends and exists upon Christ's atonement. Everything's hinged on that. At least the way we live our lives, it should be hinged on that. And it comes back to that. I remember when I was going into full-time preaching, another preacher sat me down and he said, no matter what you study or what you're going to preach on, it always comes back to the cross. And that's what our faith is centered on. That Christ lived that life. He died for us perfectly. A couple other things I want to mention just as side notes. This scapegoat, it was led out into the wilderness, away from the camp. Christ taken out of the city onto Calvary for his sacrifice, into an uninhabitable land. Do you remember what they called, what another name for Calvary was?
Place of the skull.
Does that sound like an inhabitable place? That was a place of death, right? An inhabitable land. He was taken out. He was led there. Pilate takes him out in front of these people and led there as that goat was led away. Taking on the sins of people that, of others, not of themselves. David.
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Yeah. And so there's... The Old Testament is full of connections to Christ, but we see Christ encompass all of these roles tonight. The perfect sacrifice, the high priest, and the scapegoat. He dealt with the problem even though it wasn't his problem. So that's a huge takeaway from Leviticus. But I want to summarize Leviticus up in a couple verses here. Go back to Leviticus with me and go over to chapter 20. And I really think the core of Leviticus is found here. If there's one big takeaway or a thesis statement about this book, I think you can find it in about four verses. Because every law that God gives, every command that he gives, it comes back to this. Leviticus 20, go down to verse 22. And this is the basis of it all. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit this land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from these people, from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples. that you should be mine. I really think that's the summation of the book. God, what was the whole reason God put all these laws into place for them? Those 697 or so laws. What was the whole reason for that?
So they would think about their lives and about their behavior before God.
Okay. If somebody is living under the old law and they're following the old law, is their life going to be different than the people around them who are just living the way they want to live?
Yes.
Yeah. What does God say here, and all the way back in the book of Exodus, when he comes to Moses, he says, I'm going to make these people mine. I want them to be holy, for I am holy. That's what he wants them to be. He's trying to make them separate themselves from everyone else, to live in a way that they're going to follow things with obedience. But he says there's going to be consequences if you don't do these things. And that's really the warning here. God always gives a warning. Have you noticed that? When he gives a command, he always says, this will happen if you don't do it. And there's either two things that happen, right? The people follows the command and things are good. They don't follow it, and what God says happens. God's going to give a big warning here in a couple chapters from now, in Leviticus 26. And that's where we're going to go in just a moment. But he says, I abhor them for it. What's that word abhor mean? What do you think when you hear that?
Disgusting. Hate.
Hatred. I think of the word hate. Are there things that you abhor? Things that you hate? Some might say spiders or snakes. You hate them. You abhor them. There's sin. We should, in all seriousness, abhor and hate sin. That's what God's saying here. He says, I hate it. I can't be around it. And if you're going to live this way, the land that I've given you, I'm going to put you out of it. Why? Because I can't be around it. And that's the message of God throughout time. He can't be around sin. He hates it. It disgusts him. It makes him mad. It makes him angry. It makes him sad. And we've seen all those emotions from God throughout time. But Leviticus 26, verse 22 through, I'm sorry, Leviticus 20, 22 through 26 really is a summation of it. You've got to separate yourself from the people in the land, because if you don't, it's going to get bad. And let's see what happens here. Go to Leviticus 26 now. God, in the beginning, is going to say, if you listen to me and you do what I say, life's going to be good. Your enemies are going to be gone. Your food's going to grow. You're going to have money. You're going to have good weather. But if you don't, there's going to be some bad and serious consequences because of that. Leviticus 26, really verses 1 through 14, tells them that God is going to be faithful to them. He's going to help them. He's going to assist them if they're obedient. It's a conditional thing with God always. He promises things if, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. All right. So God says here that you've got to live it, right? It's an action. It's a faith with works. And how do we see that there? How can we say that God says we have to live in his ways from verse 3?
You've got to do those things. You can't just say, yeah, we agree that those are good things and not do them.
You've got to perform, he says. You've got to live it out. It's not just talking about it. It's just not putting on a show of it, but it's a true performance here. And good things are going to happen. He's going to bless them. He's going to be with them. He says, I will even walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people if you do these things. And he reminds him in verse 13, don't remember. He said, don't forget. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. How many times has God said that in the past book and a half? He lets him know that, doesn't he? Why do you think he lets him know that?
So they'll be grateful.
Well, I think it keeps them humble. Because all the riches they had, they're turning into a huge nation. And in fact, in a few chapters later in the book of Numbers, they're going to do a census of all the men and all their armies. And they're going to have over hundreds of thousands in their army. They're going to get a little prideful at times. God says, I'm the one that did that for you. I'm your God. I brought you out of Egypt over and over again. But here's the warnings. Here's the things that can go bad. It's the other side of the coin. Verses 14 through verse 39. We are not going to read all that. But God is going to tell them over and over, if you don't do this, it's going to get ugly. Do we tell her that with our children? If you disobey, there's going to be a consequence. If you do it again after that, what happened? Are you going to give them the same consequence? What do you do with the consequence?
It gets worse,
right? And then they do it again after the first two warnings. Then you start like taking things from their bedroom, right? They only have in the rooms a bed to sleep on. And you're passing bread and water under the door. I'm just kidding. I was always told what would happen. So there's warnings in life, right? As a parent, we give our children warnings. But where do we learn that from? Ultimately, God gave his people warnings. And let's look at a few of those tonight. We got about 10 minutes left. You look down in verse 14. Here's where God starts it off with. He says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes or your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and shall flee when no one pursues you." All right. So God says, if you disobey, there's going to be a consequence for that. So before we even get into those consequences, why are there consequences for disobedience? What's the purpose of this? Is this God power tripping on them to say, look what I can do to you? What's his message here?
It's the other side of the coin of obedience. You're going to be blessed.
Okay.
If you don't obey, there's consequences. And you're not going to be able to do that with impunity.
Erica.
When we tell the kids, the consequences are there to bring you back, to put you back on the right path again.
Yeah.
That's why it's there. It's love.
Did you all ever get sent to your room when you were a kid, you did something? And we'd have to sit, we always sit in our doorway. That was like the one rule with it. I don't know, I guess it was so we couldn't get in the room and do our toys and stuff. But when you're sitting there, what do you have time to do? Think. Think about what you did, and that sitting there sucks. You'd rather be playing and doing other stuff. So guess what you don't do? You don't do it again. Why? Because you don't want to sit there. Now, as you get older, we don't do things because we don't want to get punished. We do things because we don't know it's the right thing to do, right? God's going to give this warning. He says, all right, if you don't obey, there's going to be disease, fever. You're going to grow your crops, but somebody's going to come in and get them. All right. That's kind of bad. I mean, nobody wants disease. We just got through a pandemic. We don't want to deal with that. But did this ever happen later on? God says something, but did it happen?
Yes.
It does. And it happens on all of these levels.
All through judges that happen.
Yeah, and even after the kings, it does too. In 2 Samuel 21, we read of a famine that strikes the land because of their disobedience. So there's one of them. 2 Samuel 24, a pestilence goes on the nation. God's going to give David three choices because of his disobedience. And he chooses the pestilence. And it kills 70,000 of his own men. Why? Because of disobedience and sin. 1 Kings 8:3, there's a drought that occurs. Many droughts happen. Remember Ahab and Elijah? 3 years. This was another 3-year period of drought. Why? Because the people were disobedient. And this is all in the same time frame here. The same section of scriptures for the most part. And then Deuteronomy 28, it references this again. Jeremiah 9, we have a disease that goes about, all right? So we've got the first section here. You disobey, these are going to happen to you. And funny how those are all found in Samuel and in the Kings, right there in the same time period. Let's go down. So God says, if you don't do these things, and again, verse 18, after all of this, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. What's it mean, the heavens like iron and the ground like bronze? Joe, how was that ground out there last week? Okay. It's been pretty dry here, hasn't it? That ground is hard. It's hard to farm on hard, dry ground. What were these people's economy based off of? Agriculture, crops. You can't farm if there's the ground is dry. Why is the ground dry? Because there's no rain. That eliminates two of the three things plants need: water and good soil. I almost forgot there for a second. The other one's sunlight. That one was free tonight. So, soil and water, you eliminate those things, you ain't got a chance at growing things, do you? So all the labor they put in the first time, when they did grow their crops, what happened the first time to them? Their enemies came in and took them. Did the Philistines do that? All the time. So now there's a drought that comes about. The days of Elijah. The earth is hard. The sky is dry. Does God do what he says what will happen? Every time. No rain, no crops, no food, no money. But why does he give them another chance?
Because he loves them.
Why didn't he just get rid of them right there? He loves them. He has a plan for Christ to come through all this. And it's the redemptive story. This isn't punishment just to say, I'm God, you're my people, you're going to bow down, you're going to suffer these things. No, he's trying to get them back over and over again. And do we do that with our children? I'm not to the stage yet with that with my children, but do we do that with children? We try and teach them these lessons over and over. Why? So that they'll learn, so that they'll come back to us. Once again, look down in verse 21. Even still, if you walk contrary to me, I'm going to have to do it seven times more. Zach, do you know what seven, the third power is? Because I don't know.
Whatever 49 times 7 is.
Well, another math challenge tonight. John, we're having math class. Zach's a math teacher. That's why I asked him. So now we're theoretically 7 to the third power of times that are things that are worse than how it started. That's a lot. Right, Mike? That's a big number. That's a lot. What's going to happen there? This is when it gets bad. Like, it was bad before with the sickness, but it gets horror movie here for a little bit. I will send beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. Then I will also walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet 7 times more for your sins again. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall bring back your bread by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And I, even I, chastise you 7 times more for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. That's awful. That's as bad as it gets there. We have people that are starving to the point of what? Where do they turn to?
Children.
Their own children. You know, sometimes when a city is laid siege, when an enemy will entrap a city, and that's what happens to Jerusalem multiple times, and it really, in AD 70, that's what happened with Rome when they came in. People, the food supply runs short. And it gets to the point where they are eating their own kids before they starve. This happened in Israel. This happened. This is how bad it got. They denied the Lord over and over. And I think it's over in Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, it talks about how there were food rations. They were out of food, that they were having to split it up. It says, bake your cake, eat a bite of it at this time during the day. Take a glass of water and drink it this time to make it last through the day. All these things happen in Scripture. Why? Because of disobedience to God. You go back to Leviticus 20, 22 through 26. The people did not separate themselves from people around them, and they suffered these things. God takes sin serious. And if he is that serious with it, to put this on his own people that he chose, do the same to us. Spiritually, there'll be punishments, eternal ones. But thanks be to God, we have a high priest who made that sacrifice for all of us. And here's the beauty of it. Go down to verse 40, and this is where we're going to close at. Leviticus 26, verse 40. That's not the end. God is always there knocking until time runs out or his patience runs out. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, yet their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Down in verse 45, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. So for hundreds of years, they go back and forth with God. But God offers them his hand over and over, doesn't he? But what's the condition? We said in the beginning, it's conditional. What's the condition here?
Obedience
and humility. It all comes back to that. It's personal with God. Our relationships are personal to him. And that's why he's always knocking. It says God wishes none that perish, but all would come to him. And that's the redemptive story. He offers, offers, and offers for people. Take sin serious this week, but realize we can come back to God because of his grace and his mercy. Because we will mess up, but we have a loving God. If we're humble enough to confess that to him, he will forgive us. Thank you for your time tonight.